Trinitas Church, I'll begin by noting that people are liars. That's all of us. We lie. We frequently say things that are false. We embellish the truth. We add details to stories that are either not entirely true or not true at all. And this raises the question of oaths. What is the purpose? What's the function of an oath? This is going to be the second time in the course of our exposition of 1 Samuel where we see an oath playing a very significant role. Problematically, I think most of us have almost no theology of oaths at all. We have no clue what they're for. They seem like nothing but a wordy way to tell other people that we intend to tell the truth. And in truth, oaths can, as a result, just become an opportunity for another lie when we add more words to try to convince others we're saying something true. So how do we oath in a godly way? We're going to have to engage this question in this passage. We're actually going to see the power of an oath in God's name. And it's going to be totally counterintuitive for most of us in this room. With that in mind, knowing that God's word says things that are contrary to the way that we're inclined to think as sinners, we're going to ask him for help before we even read the word to open our minds and our hearts and our understanding to it. So with that, bow your heads with me and we'll pray. Mighty God, you sent your son Jesus Christ into the world, your very word, and he said, I am the truth. What a contrast he is with us. And praise the Lord, he left us words. Words in these written scriptures that will never pass away. He taught us that every single prophet in the Old Testament spoke only by him, and that we can go to these words in the scriptures and find your will, your intentions, your speech to us. Please open our ears to it. Please give us a love for your word, a love for your scriptures. Write them on our hearts. And pierce our souls and our hearts with them today, we pray. In Jesus' name, by your Holy Spirit, amen. 1 Samuel chapter 19, I'm going to read the entire chapter. When we're done, I'll say this is God's word. You can say thanks be to God. We'll rise to our feet and sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri. 1 Samuel chapter 19, verses 1 to 24. Now Saul told Jonathan, his son, and all his servants to put David to death. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now, therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. If I find out anything, then I will tell you. Then Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you. For he took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine. And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause? Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these words, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as formerly. When there was war again, David went out and fought with the Philistines and defeated them with great slaughter. So that they fled before him. Now there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the harp with his hand. Saul tried to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Then Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be put to death. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went out and fled and escaped. Michal took the household idol and laid it on the bed and put a quilt of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. When Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me on his bed, that I may put him to death." When the messengers entered, behold, the household idol was on the bed with the quilt of goat's hair at its head. So Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal said to David, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I put you to death?'" Now David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naioth. It was told Saul, saying, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to David. But when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came as far as the large well that is in Sekhu. And he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah." He proceeded there to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naioth in Ramah. He also stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and laid down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore they say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Now, friends, this is a weird story. It's a weird story where Saul swears not to kill David, attempts to break his oath almost immediately, and all these strange things occur, not least of which is that at the end of the story, Saul himself, in his efforts to go and kill David, is actually kept from doing so because he goes and visits a worship service where the Spirit of God is active, and he instead humbles himself. Before we get to our main theme of the oath, we're going to take a brief look at Jonathan's masterclass in bold but gentle correction, okay? This is in the first seven verses or so of the story. It opens up telling us that Saul told Jonathan, his son, and all his servants to put David to death. He wants David dead, and we've seen why. He envies David's success in battle. He's threatened by it. Now, what happens as a result of this is that someone nearest to Saul, namely his son Jonathan, takes the lead in correcting his father. First thing that we learn from Jonathan in his example is to not succumb to excuses when it comes to other people's overt sins. Friends, there are behaviors that are annoying. There are behaviors that are on the verge of sin. There are behaviors that are foolish, but not quite sin. And then there are outright overt sins. Your dad telling all of his servants to go and kill an innocent man is one of those unambiguous sins. Doesn't require great reflection on whether someone crossed the line. They're squarely on the other side of it. Imagine what you might be able to tell yourself in this sort of an instance. First of all, you could say, "This is none of my business. This is between my dad and David. I'm going to go ahead and compartmentalize, put that over here. It doesn't concern me." That's a very easy way to deal with overt sin in friends, family, people around you. But it is actually a godless sort of indifference. We are called to love our neighbor as ourselves. The pseudo-tolerance of the society in which we live is not based on love for neighbor. It's based on indifference for him. Friends, to love your neighbor is to correct them, and correction is good. And in this instance, it's good for Saul and David. Surely for David to be in a position where the king is no longer trying to take his life, that's good for him, but it's also good for the king to not be a man of bloodshed. One of the reasons why we succumb to indifference instead of godly, honest correction is this. Your real source of reluctance is this. In your heart of hearts, there's a part of you that would prefer to forgo receiving correction ever, even at the cost of holiness. And ask yourself if that's true of you. Would you rather never be corrected by anybody? Because it damages your pride. It damages your sense of who you are. You'd rather never receive a face-to-face correction because of those things, having a higher place in your soul and your heart than God's holiness in you. If you suffer from that disposition in yourself, you will very likely never offer gentle, godly correction to another. A second reason you might make an excuse, or a second excuse that you might make for not correcting someone, is that you might incur that person's wrath. Ask yourself if this was a distinctly likely possibility in the case of Jonathan. If you've been going through this book with us for a while, you know that just a few chapters before at the Battle of Michmash, Saul swore an oath that required him to kill his son Jonathan, and he tried to follow through with it, but the nation stopped him. Do you think Saul would have a natural reason to think that maybe if I try to correct my dad in this matter, he might want to kill me? But the man does his duty. He loves his neighbor as himself. This commandment was not first authored by Jesus in the New Testament in Matthew 5. It was in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Jonathan's living by it. Now, another one might be this. You might convince yourself that you have no responsibility to correct overt sin because it's not my place. It is especially easy to think this way when the person who needs correction is your dad. But the Bible tells you something different. It's clear. You need to heed different positions of authority, whether your father, whether your boss, whether a civil magistrate. But it says this: do not sharply rebuke an older man. Be extra careful. But rather appeal to him as a father. Even our superiors need gentle correction. There's only one objection that I can think of that you might raise to Jonathan's procedure. He actually has David hide in the field where he's going to engage in this conversation with Jonathan. Now, the Bible's rather clear that if you're going to correct a brother the first time, to do so in private, normally, but Saul's sin was not private. It was public. Not only that, but David needed to see that Saul was going to be corrected by Jonathan, and that Jonathan really had a fidelity to him and a willingness to intercede for him. David needed to see that sign to trust this man. After all, his life was at stake. But now look at Saul's positive case. Verse 4 says, then Jonathan spoke well of David to his father and said to him, do not let the king sin against his servant. In fact, the way he ends in verse 5 is like this: why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without cause? Step 1 in offering godly, gentle correction to people. When overt sin is the issue, step 1 is to actually use the word sin. Many of you probably are aware that it's 100 times easier to tell someone you really annoyed me, you hurt your neighbor, you name it. But using the word sin is very difficult in talking to other people. It raises the stakes pretty high. But Jonathan begins and ends his case of correction by telling his father that what you're doing is the S word, sin. In the very same breath, he quotes or alludes to scripture, and I would advise you to do the same. He says, not to shed innocent blood, recalling the concept of shedding of blood that could incur the death penalty in Genesis 9 and other legislation about it in Deuteronomy 19:10. But the key, friends, is you must call sin, sin when you are offering correction. It's important. It's important to speak of the reality that God is the primary object who has been offended. The second thing that you can do, and this is important, is expound on the degrading and self-harming nature of the sin you're correcting. It's actually kind of odd sometimes. I've been asked before, is it okay to confront people with the natural consequences of evil behavior and not just tell them to stop sinning because it's sin? Well, this passage is an overt example of actually talking about natural consequences, everything from the shame that is to be had to the loss of assets entailed. You look at this man's case. First of all, he says this, do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you. This is like kind of a baseline sort of moral, sometimes called the silver rule. If the golden rule is to do unto others as you'd have them do unto you, the silver rule is don't do to other people things you wouldn't like. And here it is, this man's done nothing evil to you. Even the most carnal, fleshly-minded sinner who professes no faith in the living God tends to live by that rule, at least on some level. And you're worse than that, Saul, if you raise your hand against this man. It clearly points him to the shamefulness of that activity. But he also goes further. He goes, furthermore, his deeds have been very beneficial to you. Even moral degenerates in the world can find a useful person and be like, oh, I'm going to hang on to that guy right there. And you're worse than that, Saul. Exhibit A, he risked his life successfully killing Goliath so you didn't have to. Quite a service. Exhibit B, he delivered all of Israel that day and other days since so that you get to be the king of a country that otherwise might not exist. In exhibit C, as he calls him throughout, he is literally your servant. Dude, you hired him. He plays the harp for you. You brought him into your house. He's pointing out the utter absurdity of raising his sword against him. He even tells him this. He goes, you saw it when David delivered Israel and rejoiced. What he's telling him is that you, Saul, in your best state of mind, know that he's a great guy. All of the same sorts of points of reasoning are necessary for friends whom you might correct. Point out to them that in their best state of mind, they know that their sinful behaviors are evil. Saul's reply, you know, it could have been, this reply, it hurts me to the core of my bones. He could have said to his son, all right, well, I guess I know who my friends really are. Someone ever said that to you? It's one of the lamest responses. I sure hope those words don't come out of your mouths on any, with any regularity. And I'll tell you something, no matter how gentle you are in dispensing correction, some people will respond that way. And they'll even turn the tables on you. You could imagine Saul saying, hey, what about the fifth commandment, boy? Honor your mother and father. Don't correct me. It's obviously a totally ridiculous appeal to scripture. Honoring your parents doesn't mean allowing them to sin. And the fact of the matter is that you do need to be exceptionally careful when offering correction, as Jonathan is here. He doesn't fly off the handle on his dad. But the good news is that when you do this, the Lord often blesses it, if not immediately, in the course of time. Jonathan didn't leave his father with a very comfortable, you know, son, I'll think about it. I mean, he's talking about murdering someone, okay? I'll think about it. Not gonna work. he leaves with a father who not only repents, but who speaks a vow. Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these words, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as formerly. Something awesome came about. And friends, at this point, we have to freeze the whole story, because the fact is, Jonathan's efforts at correction were actually far more successful than our cursory reading of this story might have led you to believe. See, the thing is, you might read this story and think, Jonathan was successful at getting his dad to temporarily repent. Well, in the next verses, he's going to change his mind. But the fact is, extracting an oath from his father was far more powerful than a temporary correction. With that, we're going to talk about oaths. Friends, I'll bet if you're honest, many of you might know that the Westminster Confession has some 33 chapters. I'll bet if you're honest, you have no clue why an entire chapter of the Westminster Confession is on lawful oaths and vows. I'll bet if you had 33 main points about Christianity to share with your neighbor who had interest in the faith, I'll bet lawful oaths wouldn't come up in your top 50. Am I wrong? Does it seem a bit insane to give such attention to something like that? Some of you, your 33 points about the Christian religion would all just be Jesus loves you, and that would be problematic too. Christian religion, it touches on all aspects of human life. So we're going to consider what a vow is. Ask yourself right now, what do you think a vow is? It's a promise. It takes two forms. You can have a vow sworn to an individual, or an oath, which is a sworn public promise. Why do they exist? It's because we're all liars, especially big fat liars when the stakes are high. That's what we are. And Saul does it right. He actually vows as the Bible tells us to vow, commands us to vow. He says, "As the Lord lives, I won't do something." The big error is to think that this is just a wordy way of declaring something. I really, really promise, and it's not. It actually invokes a supernatural power to be at work in your oath. Today, we opened our service reading Jesus's condemnation. Apparently, it seems like he's condemning taking oaths. Isn't that what we said? Don't swear at all, either in things in heaven or in earth. How do we reconcile this? I'll tell you how. Jesus is not condemning vows. He's condemning something called an unlawful vow. And nobody understands this better than young men, in particular, little boys, okay? All right, there's this phenomenon. There's this phenomenon when little boys are telling you something far-fetched. They have this tactic. This far-fetched tactic, and I suspect maybe this even happened last night when my boy and several other boys were at a birthday party overnight for one of the Wilsons. When you're gonna say something totally unbelievable, you start adding words to try to convince people that that insane thing that you're saying is actually true. You begin by saying, "I promise, I swear it's true." And then you start saying ridiculous things, and it's even intuitive to little boys. You say things like, "I swear on my mother's grave, I have indeed eaten 33 Krispy Kreme donuts at once." And you think that by adding this language, you can convince, or you should convince. What does it mean to swear on your mother's grave? What do you think that means? What it means is this: if I'm lying, and it's proven, then think of me as the sort of guy who would spit on his mom's grave, his grandmother's grave. Think of me in those low terms. It's actually using your reputation as a sort of currency. There's no real loss I'm gonna have for not telling the truth, but I'm inviting you to think of me as a grandma grave spitter. Every young man knows right then and there, that's not a good idea. I wouldn't want that. Jewish tradition regulated this sort of consequenceless oath. When Jesus says, make no oath, he defines what he means. Either by heaven or by earth, nor by your head. He'll speak in other passages about people swearing by the temple, the gold of the temple, the altar and the offering, and by the altar and everything in it. And what the person is saying is that if I'm lying, think of me as the sort of person who would spit on the temple itself, which, by the way, isn't a criminal act in Israel, so you wouldn't actually suffer any consequences. But think very lowly of me. You will even notice little boys when they have competing stories, competing in verbiage to confirm a matter, as if by adding more words, this guy swore on his mother's grave, this other guy, well, he swore on the graves of all of his ancestors. I mean, just words and words and words. It's nonsense. Jesus condemns it all. It says in your day-to-day speech, be a person for whom yes means yes and no means no. The problem with these sorts of promissory oaths where we add more words is, first of all, loss of reputation has never been enough to dissuade people from telling a lie. Not one of you would walk into the bank when you're getting your $400,000 loan on 7.8% interest for 30 years. If after hearing about all of it and how much you're going to pay each month, not one of you would tolerate a banker who said, nah, now let's skip the paperwork. I'll tell you what. I swear on my mother's grave that after you paid me all this money after 30 years, you're going to own your house. Would a single one of you take that oath on a mother's grave as sufficient? Surely not. Furthermore, the reason why not is because you know in your own heart, if you thought about it, if you stood to gain $400,000 at the cost of having one person think of you as a grandma grave spitter, each one of us is like, I think I could afford that. I mean, I already had people who hate me. I think I could afford that. Moreover, a genuine resolve to tell the truth, and this might be surprising, has absolutely never been enough to preserve us against error. We forget, we misunderstand, we assume, we make mistakes, and this brings us to a lawful vow. A lawful vow must call upon a divine power greater than any man, effectively asking him to punish and to providentially oppose our efforts to break our vows. And just the same, a vow entails asking him to bless and providentially support us in our efforts to keep our vows. In Hebrews 6, God says this is pretty well ingrained in the human psyche across all nations. It says in Hebrews 6:16, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given. When you say a vow and you invoke the name of the living God, you need to know something. God is a real person, and he knows his name just as well as you do, but he hears a lot better than you do, so he hears every utterance of his name. When we vow in the name of the Lord, we are inviting his supernatural power to be present in the process before us. We're going to sing Psalm 63 in a little bit here. We sing it every Sunday. I wonder if you even know the words that you're singing. It says this, everyone who swears by him will glory. Why does it say that? It's because vows made in the name of the Lord call upon his supernatural power to providentially support and bless us in keeping them. That's what we're doing, friends. And that vow is so powerful, and it's so evident in this text. Because despite Saul's best efforts to break his vow, what happens? God unravels every single one of those efforts. Because his name was invoked in the process. God often does things for his name's sake, his reputation's sake, And he says, I will set myself against every effort to break this invocation of my name. For the next 12 years, Saul will labor to kill David, but God will make him give David life. He will not only prevent him, he will make Saul give him the opposite. And Saul will build David's character. Saul will draw out David's psalms. Saul is gonna help David slay his demons, and that is what the rest of this chapter is about. Friends, when you are baptized into Jesus Christ, you are placed by him under oath. His name is placed on you. And I'll tell you what that does mean. It means that even in your best efforts to sin against the Lord, he is going to use you like a pawn in his chess game to advance his kingdom, even when you don't want to. This is the Almighty Sovereign God that we serve. And look what happens with this vow. We read that when there was war again, David went out and fought, beat everybody, makes Saul mad. Saul tries to kill him with his spear. But he doesn't hit him. First effort to break his oath failed. Second effort to break his oath is that he sends his men to David's house. And now you're going to really see Saul working to do the very opposite of what he intends. He is going to save David's life right here. You might have noticed in this curious story where these messengers from Saul go to David's house, David jumps out the window and his wife puts the household idol in the bed. What's an idol doing in David's house? Where did this thing come from? And it appears to have been quite large, because putting it under the covers actually could convince somebody that a man was there. What Saul is being sent to do, friends, and I'll tell you right on the front end, he's coming to put David's idols to death, and he doesn't even know it. David escapes. We're not only told that there's an idol in the bed, but we are told that David's wife takes goat hair cloth. This is doubling the indication that we have idols here, as Israel was prone to worshiping a goat demon. It's mentioned in Leviticus 17. What the wife says about David is actually true of the idol. She says he is sick, and this idol is carried on a board. Saul afflicted with an evil spirit. Friends, what you actually have is a picture of the Day of Atonement. You may be aware in Leviticus 16, there's a grand ritual with two goats. One goat is offered up on the altar and ascends into God's presence, a soothing aroma to the Lord. David jumps out the window, and where does he end up at? He ends up at a worship service in the presence of the Lord. Another goat, representing unrepentant Israel, is sent out into the wilderness to Azazel, a name probably for Satan. The other goat is sent out into utter darkness. What we have here, friends, is a series of lessons. First is this: if you want to play with idols, God may very well bring an evil spirit right over to your house if you want to play with those idols. This is true today, just as it was true in years past. You guys might notice there's a correlation between drug abuse and violent crimes, things like that. If you want to play with idols, the Lord is just to hand you over to them. When we read this story, we have the problem of thinking idolatry seems totally undesirable. Why would I ever want to bow down to an idol? What was the appeal of it? Friends, in the ancient world, it would be intuitive that if you want to overindulge in food, you are actually worshiping a specific type of God who endorses gluttony. If you want to engage in superstition and look at horoscopes, you're worshiping a certain type of God. If you want to engage in substance abuse, you're worshiping a certain sort of God. And frankly, if someone from the ancient world met you, American, and said, well, we don't worship idols, he'd be like, you're kidding yourself. You worship Baal and Bacchus and all of these different deities all the time. You just cut out the middleman. David was not impervious to veering in that direction. And so what God does is he kills that idol. He kills that idol by sending a hostile ruler against it. I want to tell you, friends, if you lament rulers who are unjust and hostile, that's appropriate. We should pray for justice. But you know what? Here's the thing. If all you ever do is lament them, it's not because you love the Bible so much. It's because you don't love and believe it enough. And ask the question, what idol might I have? What idol might I have if I didn't have hostiles in my life? What might I allow to live there? It's very simple, friends. You can put your sins on a deathbed now, or you can be handed over with them to Satan for eternity. And praise God, David had those sins placed on a deathbed. Many of you might say, well, hold on, Brant. I'm justified by grace alone through faith alone. That's what I thought we believed. Friends, that's exactly what we believe. But in evidence that you are justified in Jesus Christ, who bore your sin unto death and rose again in your stead so that you can anticipate resurrection, the evidence of belief in that is preparedness to war with your vices until the last day. So where is your appetite for war? Is it just against some external enemy outside of you? Again, the government. Again, some segment of our population. The good news is that Jesus Christ didn't just die for your sins and set you free from the penalty of them. He's going to war with those sins. And one of the things you ought to consider is that rulers in this land still have to take an oath of office. Most of them do it on a Bible. Most of them do it in God's name. And you ought not to think little of those oaths. Because the living God, he will keep his name holy. Many of you may know that there was a bit of a controversy at the last General Assembly of the PCA as to whether or not in church courts we would require that any person who is a witness in that course professes belief in God and a state of eternal punishment. And I am sad to say that that was it was narrowly defeated, that we would begin allowing those who don't swear an oath to testify. It was narrowly defeated, but defeated. Praise Jesus. The thinking was that we ought to allow every testimony to the truth in a trial because more truth is always better. There's deeply naturalistic thinking in that. It was thought that by adding an oath, it really doesn't accomplish much because liars will just lie. And it was never considered that an oath is an invocation of a supernatural power to maybe even unravel a liar's testimony in the course of giving it. To thwart the liar, as God does Saul. Many of you may know that in the civil sphere, there are still 7 states that do not allow, at least in their state constitution, someone who denies the existence of a supreme being to hold public office. Mississippi State Constitution 2-day, Article 14, Section 165, no person who denies the existence of a supreme being shall hold any office in the state. They can't swear an oath of office. And if they can't swear an oath of office, what they're saying is, I'm really, really, really on my mom's grave, gonna do my best to rule justly. And that's not good enough for any one of us. You'd never accept that for your mortgage. Accept it of rulers? Last thing we'll observe is that not only is Saul sent to accomplish the opposite of his will, Saul himself is driven to worship. Saul's third attempt to break his oath is that he sends men to the city where David ran. It's the city where Samuel the prophet's an old man now, but where people worship around his teaching. And the people were called sons of the prophets. They were those who would learn from the prophet himself, echo his words, and some of them perhaps even prophesy with inspiration as well. You know, this anticipates New Testament worship, what these guys were doing. They weren't offering sacrifices primarily. They weren't sprinkling blood and oil in all these places. What they were doing is prayer, song, antiphonal speech, saying things back and forth. And in their efforts to go and find a man to kill him in worship, they all come under the Spirit's influence in that worship service. And they worship God instead of killing somebody. Even comes to the point where Saul himself does that. Some people assume when they read that he stripped off his clothes that he was like in a frenzy and ecstatic state, and that's not it at all. He was cut to the heart. And when men are humbled in the Bible, they take off their clothes, their markers of being something significant, their royal vestments. Jonathan already did this once to signify that David would be the next king. David will take his royal vestments off when the Ark of the Covenant's being brought to the temple, saying, "I am no one. The Lord is someone." They were not entirely naked. They would have their undergarments on. What likely happened at that service is this prophet, Samuel, and the people there were anticipating the coming of the Messiah, because all prophecy centers on him. That probably involves some prophetic statements about the foretaste of the Messiah, David, and if you're coming there to kill him, you're in a lot of trouble. Friends, I just would challenge you to never underestimate what happens in worship. One of the worst reasons to neglect worship is that there are going to be people there who I'm not comfortable with, or there are going to be people there who I count to be hostile. And I'm not saying there are some occasions when it's wisest for people to worship in different places, but probably the hostilities that you're thinking about are not for your life or things like that. David's attempted murderer showed up to worship. Just want you to think about that. Hostile, if ever there were one. But he's changed by it. God's faithfulness to Saul's oath brought him there. And I just ask you, why did you come to worship today? I hope you came to put your demons to flight, your idols to death. I hope you came to be stripped down of all your pride and bow your head to Jesus the King. I hope you came to renew your baptismal vows. Like, I was baptized as an infant. I didn't say you were vowed to the Lord in your baptism. You were abjured, as the word goes, placed under an oath, no less than when you became an American citizen. You were under that constitution. But do you know what they commit you to? Did you come here to renew your vows and to ask the living God to honor his name in making you an agent for righteousness in spite of your most persistent efforts to the contrary? What an awesome thing we can ask our God for. What an incredible thing we can do. Do more with me, Lord, than my best efforts. That should be the prayer of a baptized people. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, what a grace it is to know that Jesus died for our sins and reconciled us to you. What a grace it is to know that you can and will accomplish greater things through your church than even our best intentions, and even more than our worst intentions. What a great thing it is to know that when your name is invoked, something supernatural is going on. What a good thing it is to know that Jesus Christ, the truth incarnate, is the one that we wear in baptism, the one in whose name we justly swear oaths in consequential situations. Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would make us true as the truth we confess. We pray these things in Jesus' name and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.